to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm faced with the quandary that the country preacher was one day. He showed up and there was really, really bad weather, and there was sickness, and there was a lot of people gone. As a matter of fact, it turned out that there was only one guy who showed up for church, and the preacher debated whether I should preach the whole message or not, and he decided it would be less than professional to give it less than my best. So he went ahead and often he had thought, you know, if I ever had the opportunity to just tell that guy what I thought, it would be a wonderful thing. And here's his opportunity. He's the only guy there, so he can't leave and say, boy, if they'd have been here today, they'd have sure heard it, because that's what the guy always said. Man, if they'd have been here today, they'd have sure heard it. And today he's the only guy there. And so the preacher intended to just really make a point, make several points, and he poured his heart into that message and preached to that one guy. And the guy was a farmer. He said, you know, when he said, sometimes I don't have all my cows show up when it's time to feed them. And he said, I do go ahead and feed them, but I don't give them the whole load. And so anyway, I'm kind of debating here how much to give you, but I'm not going to preach long tonight, but I do want to give you some truth to finish up the message that we started this morning. And I hope that this morning, as we focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the pictures of the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation, I hope that was a blessing to you. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus delivered seven different messages to the churches of Asia Minor. And I emphasize each one of those messages was not just to that church, but each one of those messages was to the churches. So it's like all of the messages were to be incorporated into all of the churches. And I think that's a significant factor, and I don't know that I have ever noticed that before. But each message included the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. And that's just, I find that a significant thing. And we made a pretty big point this morning out of the fact that a man must have spiritual ears to hear what the Lord says. In other words, a man has to be born again and have the Spirit of God living in him if he's going to understand the message of the Lord. But number two, even a man who has been born again and who has the Spirit of God living in him can miss the message of the Lord if he doesn't pay attention. We've got to be listening. And you and I have to purpose ourselves to listen, because the world is full of distracting sounds, things that would pull our attention away from the Lord. And it wouldn't even be hard for the best of men, the most spiritual of men, to have their attention caught up somewhere in the world if we don't pay attention and listen purposefully to the Lord. Each message to these seven churches included a promise to the overcomers. As a matter of fact, there were 15 of these. Let me just review them for you quickly, not to re-preach them, but just to remind you. He said that the overcomers would eat of the tree of life. They would not be hurt of the second death. They would eat the hidden manna. They would be given a white stone. They would be given a new name. They would have power over the nations. They would have the morning star, which is a name for the Lord himself, clothed in white raiment. Their name would not be blotted out of the book of life. Their name would be confessed before the Father. They would be a pillar in the temple of God. They would have written upon them the name of God, the name of Jerusalem, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his new name. And then finally, they would sit with Jesus on his throne, which I think is a great picture of the closeness that we'll have to the Lord Jesus Christ. So each message included a promise to the overcomers. Each message was certified with a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were 18 different things that were given to describe him. We'll not review those this evening. But I want to remind you that I left you with this thought this morning, that each church faced specific obstacles. And those obstacles come into play when we talk about being an overcomer. If I'm going to overcome, I have to have an obstacle to overcome. that's a pretty logical and a pretty rational conclusion. So, okay, if these seven churches, each one of them had some overcomers in them, then what were the obstacles that they faced? And that's where we turn to Revelation chapter 2, excuse me, in verses 1 through 7. And if you'd follow along, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and I know thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this. Lots of commentaries go into great detail, and we could give you pages and pages of stuff. I want to summarize quickly, because we're talking about, okay, what's the obstacle? Let me give you this first. This church in Ephesus, more than any of these other churches, had enjoyed good leadership. The Apostle Paul had been the founder of this church, and then Timothy had pastored this church, and later the Apostle John, for many years, pastored this church. As a matter of fact, some histories say that John had had two hitches as pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so this church had enjoyed good leadership. Can I tell you that good leadership is no guarantee that a church is always going to stay on a properly chartered course? Okay, good leadership is a blessing from God. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that pastors are gifts of God to his church. But this church had had good pastors. The Apostle Paul had been pastor. Timothy had been pastor. John had been pastor. And still 30 years after it was founded, we find this church has grown spiritually cold. Now, I want you to understand they were doctrinally orthodox. That's what good teachers and pastors will do for you. They'll keep you on track doctrinally, but they cannot keep your heart warm. That's between you and the Lord. And so you think about that. They were doctrinally orthodox. Not only that, but according to the passage we just read, they were ministerially engaged. In other words, they were an active church. They were doing things for God. But it is possible to do all the right things, to say all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And I want to warn you this evening, that's an obstacle that we face. We constantly face this obstacle of keeping a right spirit, a right attitude, of keeping a warm heart toward the Lord. You know, husbands and wives sometimes have let themselves fall out of love, and it's do nothing more than just inattention to each other. You know, lots of husbands and wives, they get married, and they're so much in love, and he loves her, she's skinny as a drink of water, and she loves him, he's bow-legged, and they love each other so much, and then they start having babies, and then it takes two jobs to keep everybody going, and then she has to start working too, and pretty soon they're working so hard, and there's not one kid or two kids, there's five kids or six kids, and they're working, and they're sacrificing, and they're giving, and one day the last kid graduates from college, and they look at each other and say, who are you? And they've let themselves fall out of love. It can happen pretty simply. It can, and it can happen with Christians in falling out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to caution you this evening, that's an obstacle that needs to be overcome. We can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and nobody will really know but us But in our heart, it'll be cold and it'll be dead. And our devotion time will be cold and dead. And our prayer time will be cold and dead. And at time to go to church, we're just not as enthusiastic as we ought to be. If I weren't so-and-so, if I didn't have a job, if I weren't the preacher, if I weren't the preacher's wife, if I weren't a deacon, if I weren't a Sunday school teacher, I'd stay home today. My heart's just not in it. Well, you know, the problem with that is we've slipped out of love. We've lost the first love. Now, what does he say to do about it? Here's what the overcomers have to do. He gave three remedies. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. You know, I saw a picture of Elsie. I forget when it was, but Michael handed it to me sometime over Christmas. He found a stack of pictures over at the old house, and it was a picture of Elsie in her wedding dress. And she was so skinny then and so pretty, and I looked at that, and I looked at that. You think I'm in grave trouble, don't you? No, I'm not in grave trouble. But I looked at that, and I remembered how much in love we were. And I'm grateful to say we're still in love to this day. But it didn't happen accidentally. We've cultured that love, and we've worked at that love. And I can truthfully tell you, I'm just not married to my wife and my lover. I'm married to my best friend, and I'm grateful for that. But you got to work at it. And do you know, being married to Jesus is not any different. You can grow away from Him if you're not careful. And you need to think upon Him day after day, often through the week. I'm out. I've come to love these cell phones. I hated them when I first got them because I thought people will always be bothering me. But you know what? They're not always bothering me. And once in a while, through the day, I'll get to thinking and I'll think, you know what? Elsie's working, but I'm going to send her a text. And I love these emojis because you can flirt with them. Did you know that? I'll send her a text and then a smiley face with two hearts for eyes. And then she'll send me one back with two big red juicy lips. And then I'll send her a text back and we flirt with each other. And you say, well, preacher, what do you say? You make up your own lines. I'm not going to tell you what I say. What I say is between her and me. It's my business. Make sure it is. yeah, that's right. It can go to somebody else. That's right. Good point. But I love these emojis. You know what's so precious about that? Is that she knows while I'm away from her, she's on my mind. And you know what? That does something to a woman's heart. Now, guys, don't be clueless and just sit here and let this go over your head. It does something to a woman's heart to know you thought of her when you didn't have to think of her. Okay, you walk in the door and you smell supper cooking. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take a genius to think of your wife then. Okay, supper's almost on the table. You smell fried chicken or whatever it might be that you're lucky enough to get because we don't deserve any of it. And you walk in the door and you smell supper cooking and there she's got supper almost ready to go on the table. Okay, that's not real thoughtful to think of her then. What the test is when you're in the middle of the day and you're somewhere off doing business and you think of her and you take the time to send her a text or to buy her a pair of footies at the store or a dollar card at Walmart and write on there, I don't know what I'd do without you. And just some kind of a little thing to let her know you were thinking of her. And you know what? If of course, here's the key to that. You got to be thinking of her to think of her. Now, this is really profound. Are you listening to this? You got to be thinking of her. You can't just leave here and say, oh, that's how I'm going to soften her up. No, it doesn't work like that. You got to truly be thinking of her or you're never going to think of her. Are you following this? This is deep theology. Because I'm not just teaching you how to love your wives. I'm teaching you how to love the Lord Jesus Christ too. And so understand here in this situation, they enjoyed good leadership. They were doctrinally orthodox. They were ministerially engaged, but they were spiritually cold. They had lost their first love. And the first thing they had to do was remember. And so I'm going to ask you tonight, remember how it was when you got saved. Do you remember what a joy it was when your sins were forgiven? Do you remember that load that you carried around like a big anvil that you had to carry? A blacksmith's anvil was like the weight of my sin. And I carried that around everywhere I went because my sin never, ever felt forgiven. And the night that I got saved, though, it was gone. That weight was gone. That log chain around my neck was gone. I felt so free. And every once in a while, we need to go back and remember that. Number two, he tells us here that we ought to repent. Do you know that living a loveless life with the Lord is sin? Think of this. You really only have to repent of sin. And so there is, in some way, not loving Jesus like he ought to be loved is sinful. And so there's repentance involved, which means changing my mind about the things that are important. And then repeat the first works or do the first works. I put the word repeat in there because it began with an R and everybody likes outlines that start with the same letter. So remember, repent and repeat. But the important thing is overcome the obstacle of losing your first love. Now, I'm not going to go as much in detail with some of these other churches, but when you get to verse 8, you come to the church at Smyrna. And in this church, it's not a long passage of Scripture, so follow along. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I love that. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. But ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In other words, you only have to die once. Now, here was a church that was doctrinally orthodox. They were ministerially engaged. In other words, they were actively busy. They were working. They believed the right stuff. They did the right things, but they were economically impoverished. They didn't have everything they needed. And individually and corporately, they had been and were going to be persecuted, both individually and corporately. And so what was their obstacle? Well, their obstacle was suffering, and nobody likes suffering. If the Lord came into the room tonight and appeared and said, I need 10 people to volunteer to suffer, I would not be one of the first 10 to stand up. Would you? Would you put your hand up and say, okay, Lord, take me. You need somebody to suffer. You need somebody to go to prison. Okay, I'll go. I'm afraid I wouldn't be interested in that. Now, if the Lord said, I need 10 people to volunteer to go on the rapture. Yeah, that'll be me. I'll go for that. I need 10 martyrs. Who would volunteer? I need 10 people to go. No, you know, all of us would find ourselves sitting on our hands so that we couldn't by any stretch of the imagination be construed as raising our hand. I wouldn't even scratch my head for fear he would think it was that I was volunteering. None of us like suffering. That's an obstacle that needs to be overcome. Do you notice here what the Lord tells them? He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He didn't say you won't suffer. He said, you're going to suffer. And it's going to happen. Sure as the world, it's going to happen, but don't be afraid. And then he said, some of you are going to be cast in prison. Don't worry about that. And some of you may die as a martyr. Don't worry about that. You don't have to die but once. You say, well, that's small comfort. That's really small comfort. I don't want to die at all. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. The Bible said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. We all have to die to get there. And now the thing about dying is that dying can hurt, but death doesn't hurt. because once dying is done, then death takes over, and death plants me in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there's nothing to be afraid about that. What's he telling? How do they overcome suffering? How do they overcome this suffering that they are most surely going to face? Well, number one, he tells them not to be afraid. Now, I find that the things we fear have something to do with the things that we faith. If faith were a verb. Faith is not a verb. Faith, we say believe. But if we could change the word faith from a noun to a verb and say, well, I faith it, then I wouldn't have to fear it. Does that make sense? I have faith in the Lord, so I don't have to be afraid. But whatever I believe has something to do with what I fear. We tend to fear things that we don't understand. We tend to fear things that we lack the faith to believe. And so if I could tell you this evening that that suffering is an obstacle and we need to overcome that. So one obstacle is the loss of our first love. The second obstacle is our fear of suffering. Here's the third obstacle, and I'm not going to take time to read all of it. This is a lengthier passage of Scripture. It was the church at Pergamos, and I can tell you this, they were doctrinally compromised, even though Jesus told them, thou holdest my name and hast not denied my faith. Technically speaking, they had not denied the faith, but can I tell you it's possible not to deny and yet not defend the faith. And I believe that's what the people at Pergamos had done. Pergamos had a huge temple there, and a temple for false gods. As a matter of fact, there was more than one temple there. And lots of people there worshipped false gods. And these people were economically motivated to compromise. And for the same reason that the people at Smyrna suffered, these people didn't suffer because they compromised to join the trade guilds. Each trade guild had its own god, little g. And so if they joined the trade guild, they could get a job and make money, and they could buy the things that they needed. But if they joined the trade guild, then they had to acknowledge the existence of that false god, little g, and they had to go to the fellowships where they ate meat offered to idols, and they would end up committing spiritual, if not physical, fornication or adultery. God always considered idolatry, spiritual adultery. Always with the nation of Israel, idolatry was just an eyelash from adultery, even though it might have only been spiritual adultery. But the two words were very closely associated. So here we find a people that are doctrinally compromised, even though they held his name, they didn't deny his faith, they just didn't defend it. They were ministerially engaged, but they were economically motivated to compromise. And the Lord told them that they were going to be chastised. As a matter of fact, they were on the brink of chastisement unless they repented. Look, if you would, please. I believe it's in verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Baal. Here's the doctrinal compromise, or the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Let me tell you what was taking place. When the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, they needed to pass through the land of Moab. Moab wouldn't let them. Moab was afraid of the children of Israel. And so they hired Balaam the false prophet to put a curse on the nation of Israel. How many remember this story? Okay. And so Balaam goes out there and he said, I can only curse them if God lets me curse them. I can't pronounce a curse that God doesn't pronounce. And they said, okay, go do what you can. He came back, and instead of cursing, he blessed them. That happened not once, but twice. I think it happened about three times, if you go back and read the story. Balaam never could bring himself to curse the people of Israel. And yet he had taken Balak's money. Balak was the king of Moab. He had taken Balak's money to do Israel in, so to speak. And so what do you do when you've taken the money, but you can't get the curse to come out? So here's what he did. This is interesting. Balaam told Balak, send your women down to their camp and let them befriend those men. And the Israelite men and the Moabitish women will make friends with each other, and they will commit immorality, and then God will destroy them. You won't have to. And that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, 24,000 people died in that plague. Do you remember that? How many remember that story? 24,000 people died in the plague because Israelitish men committed immorality with idol-worshiping Moabitish women, and it was a terribly devastating thing. And God destroyed his own people because of the sin that they committed, and Balaam didn't have to do a thing to get his money. All he did is he sowed the idea. The idea is this: if you can't beat them, join them. And so the idea here with the people in the city of Pergamos was they made it attractive for them to join, for believers to join the trade unions where false gods were worshipped and where meat offered to idols was eaten in their fellowship dinners, and where they became chumsy and close with people who were idolatrous in their nature and in their religion. And the result of that was they ended up not, even though they did not, they still held the name of Christ. They didn't deny the faith, but they didn't defend it either. They didn't come and say, I can't be a member of that trade union because Jesus is Lord. They didn't say that. And the result of that was they were absorbed into that society and they lost their testimony. And so here's an obstacle. And the obstacle is compromising our doctrine for the sake of the world. Listen, we never want to sacrifice what we believe the Bible teaches for any convenience in this lifetime. In the end, it is not worth it. There are a lot of things that would be convenient if we just believed less. I can tell you, it would be much more convenient with me if I did not believe everything that I believed. I have come to study the Word of God, and I have come to believe too many things, so many things, that it's harder and harder to find people with whom I can get along. Now, I can get along with a lot of people, but I just can't be chumsy. You see what I'm saying? I can't be chumsy because you know what? I can't say what they want me to say. I believe certain things. It would be more convenient not to believe those things. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is an obstacle. The world is constantly wanting us to believe less. And so, the problem is compromised doctrine. So, obstacle number one, the loss of the first love. How's your heart tonight? Obstacle number two, are you afraid of suffering? Obstacle number three, are you tempted to compromise your doctrine? This is a problem with, we have several Bible college students here tonight, so I'll say this, is a problem with young preachers that are anxious to go out and build an aggressive church. It would be easier to believe less because you get a bigger crowd faster. You understand what I'm saying? On the mission field, it would be easier to build a bigger crowd faster if you just didn't believe quite as many things. And so the old devil comes along and he said, okay, you know, if you believe less, it'll grow quicker. And but in the end, the Lord says, no, that's a problem. I'm going to bring you to chastisement unless you repent. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's his phrase for chastisement there. Then we come to the church of Thyatira, chapter 2 and verses 18 through 29. This may be the longest of all of these messages. And I'm just going to kind of cut through a lot of the scripture and a lot of the details and give you kind of the facts. Ministerially, these people were engaged. In other words, they had works. If you look at chapter 2 and let's go to verse 19. I know thy works, notice this, in charity. They loved people. In service, in faith, in thy patience, in thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Okay? That I know thy works. These people were ministerially engaged. They were spiritually warm. They had a heart for men. But they were doctrinally compromised because they loved the world. They suffered the false prophetess, and here she's called Jezebel. Scholars can't agree on whether her name really was Jezebel or not, because a couple of scholars said, who would name a kid Jezebel? Well, one mother did, at least. And so I can see somebody maybe doing that just for the fun of it. I can't understand it, but I can see somebody doing that. But there was a false prophetess, at the very least. She was suffered to teach, and she seduced the true servants of God to sin. And the two sins that she seduced them into was to commit fornication and again to eat meat offered to idols. And but this church was a little different than the Pergamos church. Where the Pergamos church began by compromising their doctrine, this church not only compromised their doctrine, but they went a step farther and loved the world. They loved the world enough that they were willing to make huge overtures toward the world. And they were also on the brink of chastisement. I want you to look at verse 23. I saw this verse, and this verse, I think, applies to all of the churches. He begins in verse 23 by speaking about this false teacher and her converts. He says, I will kill her children with death. That's a strong statement. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now he's saying here, he's talking about the one church, but he said, I'm going to show, by what I do with this church, I'm going to show all of the churches. I'm going to show them that I judge every one of you according to your works. That's a powerful statement. Now he's not talking about whether we go to heaven or not. Understand, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. But he's talking here about how he judges the immediate activities of a church and the people in it. He said, whether I bless you or not is going to be based on each one of you, on your works, how you serve me and the attitude that you serve me with. And I think that that's important. But here's a church that loved the world. So now we have our fourth obstacle. The world is out there. Can anyone deny the world is attractive? The world is many things about the world are beautiful. Many things about the world are to be coveted. There's a lot of things in the world that you just want to have. Can you think of something in the world you just love to have? Huh? Well, that's what Christmas is all about, right? What do you want for Christmas? Did anybody ask you the question, what do you want for Christmas? How many of you had that question asked? What do you want for Christmas? So where'd that come from anyway? What do you want for Christmas? What does that have to do with Christmas anyway? Okay, now let me ask you this. How many of you asked at least one person, what do you want for Christmas? See how we fall into that trap? It has nothing to do with God coming in the flesh at all. That's what Christmas is about, is God coming in the flesh, God incarnate, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That's what Christmas is about. Now, it's God's greatest gift. Yes, absolutely. And because God gave, we gave. I understand all of that, but look how far it's gone. Do you see how far it's gone? So much so that the most spiritual people get caught up in it, and it becomes materialism and so forth. And I'm just saying, the world has some things that could sidetrack the best of believers. And how many folks would like a better car than you have? Honestly, raise your hand. Honestly, come on, put it on the line. You'd like a better car than you have, huh? How many of you would like a better house than you have, huh? How many of you would like a better, I started to say spouse because spouse rhymes with house, but we won't go there. I mean, you know, there's things that we want. And listen, it's not wrong to want some things if we can serve the Lord better, if they make our life better. It's not wrong to want those things, but where do we draw the line? What do we want between what do we need and what we can get along with? And how much we ought to give to the Lord and to His work and to missions as compared to how much we keep for ourselves. Do you understand there's lines to be drawn there? There's a lot of thinking, and the world keeps saying, gimme, 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 gimme. And the world keeps producing new things that we just think we have to have. One guy came in out of the Old West, and for 2 years he had lived out of his saddlebags under the sky. For 2 years. And he got to thinking, I want to take a trip to Kansas City. And he walked up and down the sidewalks in Kansas City, and he said, and here's what he said. He said, I never saw more stuff that I could do without. But now you've got to keep in mind, he had been living out of his saddlebags for 2 years. And almost everything he saw in the store windows of Kansas City were things that he had been living without. And you know what? Most of the things that you and I have persuaded ourselves that we absolutely have to have, we could live without if push came to shove. Could we not? We love the world. And so that's an obstacle. So have we lost our first love? Are we afraid of suffering? Have we compromised doctrine? Do we love this world? Now we come to the church of Sardis in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. Here is a church that was ministerially imperfect. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Now they had works, but notice this, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here was a church that was living on reputation. They were living on a name that had been maybe established in a previous generation or previous years, but it wasn't so now. And so what we have here is a church that tolerated hypocrisy. They'd substituted reputation for character. Do you know individuals do that too? We work really hard and get a really good reputation, and then we can coast on the reputation for a long time before anybody finds out that our character does not measure up to our reputation. Character is what you are when nobody is watching. Character is what God knows you are. Reputation's what people have been convinced that you are. And you know, we can do a job on reputation. That's what the hypocrites were really good at. They play-acted, and they persuaded a lot of people that they were much better than they really were. Jesus said there were two telltale marks about hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23, we'll not turn there, but he said, here's telltale mark number one. They say and do not. In other words, they held standards for other people that they did not hold for themselves. They told other people this is the way to do it, but they didn't even do it that way themselves. They said and they did not. And here's the second thing. They do their works for to be seen of men. They do their works for to be seen of men. Do you know every politician who is really high ranked hires a publicity person? And that publicity person, their entire job is to go about building public image. Because it doesn't matter what you are, it matters what people think you are to get votes. And this church had fallen into that same trap. They had come to the point that they made excuses for unacceptable behavior. And they had come to the point that they had accepted the appearance of ministry for ministry itself. The appearance. Doctrinally, what kind of church were they doctrinally? I don't know. The Lord doesn't comment on their doctrine. I guess could we say about their doctrine that it's unmentionable? That would be maybe the kindest thing we could say, is that their doctrine is unmentionable. It hasn't been mentioned. I guess what would that say about a person if you had fallen so bad, if you had got so messed up that Jesus didn't even comment on your doctrine? That'd probably be a comment in itself, wouldn't you think? But they're called spiritually dead. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. What did he tell him? He said, first of all, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Number two, remember the things that you've received. You know better than this. You've been taught better than this. Okay? You're accountable. Do you know, young people, can I tell you this? You're accountable for everything you learn concerning the Word of God. My kids that are in ministry nowadays, and this goes all the way from Nathan to Levi, every one of my kids that are in ministry, you know what they've said? They've all said the same thing. And they've said, Dad, I wished I'd have paid better attention when I was growing up. I know you've taught on this. I know you've taught about this. And now I'm involved in doing it. I wish I would have paid better attention. Do you know you're accountable for those things that you learn? And you're not in church by accident. You learn these things as you go along, and you kind of accumulate them in life. And so we become accountable for them. So remember, be watchful and strengthen, remember, and then hold fast the things that remain. Hold fast. And then there's repentance involved even here. Now we come next to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. And here he says to the church at Philadelphia, I'm just going to go to verse 8. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut the door. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now do you see there? There they had not denied his name. They had stood for him. And notice, they were attacked also by the synagogue of Satan. But notice in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then he tells them, I will come quickly. I will come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so when he talks to the church at Philadelphia, ministerially, they had doors of opportunity that were open. Now notice he said, you're not strong, but doctrinally, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. You've been opposed by the synagogue of Satan. So I'm going to tell you, hold fast to that thou hast and don't let anybody take your crown. This church, here's the obstacle. They were afraid of yielding to temptation to give in. They had been attacked by the synagogue of Satan, which the synagogue is another name for the Jewish synagogue. These were evidently some Jewish people that lived in this community. But listen, they were Jewish converts to Christianity. But the real Jews who were not converts to Christianity testified against them and made life hard for them. And so they had the fear of yielding to temptation. And then finally, we come to the church at Laodicea. There's, again, no comment on doctrine. What does that tell you? There is a comment on works that they totally misunderstood their situation. Look, if you would, at verse 14, actually verse 15. Jesus says to this church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he counseled them to buy gold that was tried in the fire and white raiment and eye salve. All of those things would have had meaning to people in Laodicea. We'll not take the time to comment on that. But what would be their obstacle? Well, their obstacle was that they had gotten too comfortable. They had plenty. You know, you go back to the church at Smyrna, they didn't have enough. They were struggling economically to get by because they had taken their stand for the Lord. Now, this church were economically not in a situation of hardship. And because of that, they may be, because of the Jewish mindset, had construed that because things are good, we have the blessing of God upon us. And you know, that was an Old Testament mindset, that if things are going good, that means God's blessing you, everything's okay. But in the New Testament, we learn that's not so. In the New Testament, we learn that many times God uses suffering to teach us the things that we would never learn if everything went well. So the church at Laodicea didn't understand their situation. this passage of Scripture is interesting because a youth worker one time said to a bunch of young people, how many of you young people would say, oh, I'm not really red hot for Jesus, but I'm not really ice cold either. How many of you would say that? And nearly every young person's hand went up because they thought, well, I'm not going to say I'm really red hot and on fire, but I'm not going to say I'm ice cold either. And then he read this passage of Scripture to them, and he showed them that that is not the Lord's will. This idea of being comfortable somewhere in between hot and cold is not ideal. I'm told as I study this city of Laodicea that there was a city on one side of them that had hot springs and a city on the other side that had a really cold spring, and they piped water from both places, and by the time the water got there, it didn't matter which city it came from. It was always tepid. In other words, who wants to drink lukewarm water? You know, if the hot water got cold and the cold water got warm, they never had good water there. And so we see that this is a problem. Complacency, comfort zones. We get in a comfort zone and that becomes an obstacle. So what do you need to overcome this evening? Let me just ask you as we draw this to a close, have you lost your first love? Do you need to get your warm heart for the Lord back? That's an obstacle. Maybe you're like the folks at Smyrna. You're afraid of suffering. Maybe it isn't persecution necessarily, but, you know, I might have to suffer in this life. If I do what the Lord Jesus wants me to do, I may have to do some suffering. You know, if the Lord called me to go to the Solomon Islands, it would involve suffering for me because heat is really hard on me. By the same token, if the Lord called me to go to Baffin Island, it would involve some suffering because cold is really hard on me. I have come to love it just right. About 72 degrees would suit me fine the year round. If it varied 5 degrees over or 5 degrees less, I'd be just fine with that. I could even vary 10 degrees as long as I didn't have to go to the extreme. Are you afraid of suffering? Have you slipped away from the Word and compromised your doctrine? You may not realize that those are the same things, but they really are. You say, well, I haven't compromised my doctrine. I maybe have slipped away from the Word a little bit. Well, don't you understand they're the same thing? Because if you've slipped away from the Word, you have compromised your doctrine. Do you see that? And then, have you started to love the world? Have you begun a love affair with the world and the things of the world? Maybe tonight you've slipped into a gradual hypocrisy where you've settled for the appearance of Christianity. Maybe your character has been exceeded by your reputation. Maybe at one point you worked really hard and got your reputation really built, but over the period of time, your character has kind of slipped, and now you're still living on what people thought of you or think of you, but what you really are is not measuring up to that. Or maybe you're afraid of yielding to temptation, succumbing to peer pressure of the world. Or maybe you're like the people in Laodicea. You've just gotten comfortable where you are. Maybe just comfortable. Maybe comfort is your enemy. You know, they say that good is the enemy of best. And I can see that comfort is sometimes not good for God's people in accomplishing the things that they want. Now, I close with this thought. Overcomers are encouraged with promises. The Lord Jesus gives 15 promises to encourage these people to overcome their obstacles, whether it's a cold heart all the way up to a comfortable body. 15 promises he gives them. But can I tell you this? Overcomers are energized by the promiser. Jesus Christ is the promiser. And we need his energy to overcome these obstacles. I don't know about you, but I'm not capable in the energy of my flesh in defeating and overcoming these obstacles. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to help me accomplish these things. But you are the one, and I am the one who has to decide to be an overcomer. Bottom line, I have to decide. Now, I can't do it alone. I have to have his energy, but I'm the one who has to decide. I'm going to overcome whatever obstacle it may be. So pick one. Is it a cold heart, fear of suffering, slipped away from the word, compromised doctrine, love of the world? Is it a gradual hypocrisy? Is it the fear of peer pressure? Or is it just, I've gotten comfortable where I'm at? Which obstacle? Pick one, and this year, attack it in this new year of 2018. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?